Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Today we heard Moses admonish the children of Israel as they were about to enter the promised land. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, return to the Lord your God, then the Lord your God will restore you and have compassion on you. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses had previously explained in detail what all these blessings and curses were about. These blessings and curses awaiting God's chosen people. He told Israel that when she obeys the Lord's command and remains faithful and inclusive in her worship of the Lord God, then she will be abundantly blessed. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. The birth rate of the nation will go up, along with the productivity of the crops and the livestock. Economic prosperity and safety from her enemies would follow. The blessings. Then come the curses. When Israel disobeys the Lord's commands, when she worships other gods, then she will be cursed. And the curses then begin just like the blessings, sort of a repetitious, however a reverse mirror image. The fruit of your womb will be blessed becomes the fruit of your womb will be cursed, and so forth. The birth rate will decline, along with a drastic drop in the productivity of crops and livestock. Economic disaster will follow, along with the total destruction of the cities and lands by invading armies. The blessings only took 11 verses. The curses go on and on for another 53 verses. Once Moses gets started, his sermon snowballs like a frightening and destructive avalanche. Reading curses is like the curses is like watching the evening news on steroids. I really didn't realize that was funny when I wrote it, but so let's look at the curses. How funny are they? They are gruesome pictures of deadly diseases and plagues and droughts and dust storms and poverty and mass starvation. Invading armies turn society into chaos, something out of Mad Max movies or maybe the Book of Eli. Moses proclaims, "The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. At midday, you will grope about like a blind man in the dark. The housing market will collapse along with the institution of marriage and the family. And the sight you see," Moses said, "will drive you mad." Well, I'll give you a couple of those sights. Under the sieges, mothers will cook and eat their children. "The most gentle and sensitive woman among you," Moses writes, "will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son or daughter the afterbirth from her womb. For she intends to eat them secretly during the siege." This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's always impressive when we sing in chapel. Let me change a little bit here. When we sing a psalm or a litany in front of this altar responsively from one side to the other, half singing one, the other half singing the other, it's really a great part of being involved in the seminary life. Likewise, it must have been quite impressive when the children of Israel were led by Joshua shortly after they entered the promised land for a little side trip up north to the central part of Israel. He put an altar on Mount Ebal, and then they had a divine service in which half the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half in front of Mount Ebal. Anybody who's been on the top of these mountains knows what a spectacular view it is. They are very big mountains, and you look down and you see, like, spread for miles and miles, the fertile hills and valleys of Israel's heartland. For the children of Israel, what they were looking on that day was the blessings, the blessing of a land they had waited so long for, a gift from God. And so they sing and they pray, and then Moses picks the readings, or God picks them, the curses and blessings. Joshua picked them from Moses. That's the way God deals with us in the divine service, with blessings and curses, judgment and promise, law and gospel. It's the way it works. In a purely mathematical way of looking at these texts, the curses outweigh the blessings. Nevertheless, God's cursing is never the last word. Now, it's true that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, the monarchy swept away, thousands upon thousands dying ugly, terrible deaths, the cream of the society taken off into captivity. Nevertheless, a remnant would return and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. But the curse was still far from over. It would only reach its climax, its horrible climax, near Jerusalem, outside the walls on a cross. Paul explains it. He does the heavy work in interpreting this text for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. When God's people find their lives a cursed mess due to their sin and disobedience, God admonishes them. He admonishes them and he admonishes us to return to the Lord. Not because our return will somehow earn blessings if we just love him with all our heart and soul. We return because God is a God of love and compassion. Surrendering our entire life to Jesus or loving him with all our heart and soul contributes nothing to our spiritual and temporal restoration. The restoration is always the result of God's promise and his compassionate, spirit-filled gospel that creates in us a new heart, a heart that lives by faith, not works. Again, Paul tells us, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Certainly no one is justified before God by the law because, well, the righteous will live by faith. In order to love him, it is necessary for the Lord to circumcise your heart. This is not the kind of circumcision done by a rabbi or a surgeon delicately snipping off a bit of foreskin. It is rather major, all-out radical heart surgery, a heart transplant of sorts. We pray, "Create in me a pure heart, O Lord." It's an act of creation, a supernatural act of recreation within us. Well, this is a seminary, and we all know what the sermons are supposed to do. Pastors are supposed to preach divinely inspired revelations from Holy Scripture to the congregation. We know that. And especially with this text, we know what we are always reminded. He is not merely to apply moral and ethical principles. Boy, you want to do that. This is the text to go with. But the pastor is to preach law and gospel, which kills and gives life. To quote Jan Fullenweider, this type of preaching means preaching people upside down, shaken up, inside out of their current lives, and rehearsing the peace of God now present in the world that knows no peace. There is nothing entertaining here. There is nothing entertaining, pleasant, dispassionate, spectatorial, or democratic about this kind of confrontation, any more than there is about discovering you are the center of action in a shock trauma unit. Perhaps it is time for North American Lutherans to admit to ourselves that preaching is more like awakening in a shock trauma unit than it is like being lulled in a swinging cradle. When Moses tells us that the Lord will circumcise our hearts and those of our children, We know what he's talking about. This type of circumcision, as I said, is not done with a polished flint or titanium scalpel. It is undertaken with something much sharper than any two-edged sword or high-tech laser. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Circumcision hurts. So does original sin. And so does that which it brings, death. Circumcision is bloody, because it is only by blood that life will be restored. Every year we celebrate the circumcision of our Lord in view of Good Friday. A circumcised heart is not simply a slightly uncomfortable, mildly painful acknowledgement that I've done something bad before God's eyes. The circumcised heart hurts deeply because the heart must be killed. And our hearts never like that. We don't want that. We know what this is about. In repentance, the old man dies, heart, body, and soul. But he is raised again in Christ through the beautiful words of holy absolution. Only in the words of Jesus' forgiveness can we truly live. Only then, when we hear his words, can we not only face another day, but face this day. And face it with a profound joy, confidence, and hope, despite the cursed mess we've made of things. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.